Guys, is it not the most magnificent spring day today? Hey? You know, I was driving in church and we're in the process of moving closer to the site, but for now I still have a bit of a 30-minute drive to get to church. And I think I might miss the Sunday morning commute actually, because it's like really early. And especially on a day like today when it is just so beautiful, really enjoy just soaking that up. And, you know, normally, I don't talk about the weather. In fact, it's a bit of an unwritten rule here, thou shalt not talk about the weather from the platform. But, you know, in days like today and springtime, there's a feeling of it, isn't it? And it reminds me of this worship song I used to listen to back in my youth days, way back in the day. But one of the lines went, "It's always like springtime with you, making all things new," you know? And I really think that that's a sense of Christianity, that there really is the sense of He's constantly making things new again. And, you know, I just hope that as you came into church this morning, those of you that come out, and just thank you for coming out today, but as you came into church this morning, that you have that sense. It's just a sense. You know, springtime is a sense. It's a feeling. It's a that you experienced that you felt welcomed when you came in, that you were glad when people greeted you, maybe your friends or, you know, maybe there's people around you that you haven't seen in a long time, but that there really is the sense of feeling like you belong here and that you're accepted. And most of all, that you feel that kind of as we sing and we pray. Man, it's just our hope that every single Sunday when people come into this place, that they really feel a sense of the love of God for them and how He feels about them and His faithfulness. I hope you got to experience that today. For those of you watching, you know, at home, maybe there's a good reason you have to watch at home, but we're so grateful that today, like, we got to open the doors more than, as Dave said, more than we've ever been able to do, at least since I've been around here, right? We've been able to open the doors. Technically, we could have, like, legally 750 people, which is crazy. I don't think we could fit 750 with social distancing, but we would be allowed that. And so it's just, it is a new season for us as a church. It basically means, man, just come on over to church. You know, sometimes I wonder if, like, it's a little bit, maybe these friends, like, in your life, I don't know if you've had this, but you've been friends for a long time, you're used to seeing each other all the time, and then all of a sudden you don't see each other for a long period of time. And then it just gets a little bit awkward, hey, sometimes, where you're like, man, I want to see them, but now there's, like, this awkwardness because it's been so long. And then you finally just say, let's just do this, we're just going to reconnect again. You do it, and you're like, and you feel like, man, you were, you know, you saw them yesterday. Do you know what I mean? Do you have, like, friendships like that? And you'll say to each other, man, why didn't we do this before? I feel like that's church in this season. So maybe you feel like that, but just really hope. We're just trying now as a church with these restrictions like you would have seen coming in today, just less check-ins, less hassle to come to church. Amen? Praise the Lord. Was that cool? Less hassle to come to church. So even if you're at home and you wake up on a Sunday and you're like, oh man, I forgot to register. I mean, we'd still like you to register just to know, but if you forget, just come to church, man. It's just, you know, it's okay. We've got space now. It's going to be great. Let's enjoy this while it lasts, which will hopefully be for a long time. Amen. So I had a far snappier sermon intro for you this morning, and then I just got overwhelmed by springtime. But my snappy intro, just for the record, would have said this. It would have said, "Morning exiles, how are you all doing?" And then I would have said that, man, if you weren't here last week, you would think that's really weird. Why am I talking to you, you know, about exiles? And then I would have made this really awesome connection to last week. So let's pretend that that was my awesome sermon intro. But that is what we're talking about. Just 2 weeks, a little kind of two-part series on the theme of exile in the Bible. So if you missed out, you know, last week, basically just kind of highlighted how this is a really important theme in the Bible. Gets a lot of airtime from the very first pages of Scripture in the Garden of Eden. It's a very, very central Old Testament story. It connects to Jesus and the mission of Jesus, even connects to the person of Jesus. And then it's picked up in the letters as motivation for or expression of how we are to think about our lives as Christians. One of the ways, a helpful way to think about our lives as Christians is to think about them as we are exiles. And what that means is, what that's supposed to mean is, yes, we're here now at a place that we call home, whether it's Joburg or wherever you're watching from this morning. We're here, we live in a place called home, but it's not really our home, i.e. it's not ultimately where we're from, and it's not ultimately where we're going to. Not no matter where you are kind of on earth, as Christians, our sense, this is not ultimately where we're from. It's not ultimately where we're going to. It's not quite home. For as long as we're on earth and have life, it's great, but it's not home. And you feel that. That's why it's so helpful. It gives expression to a lot of the disconnect that we feel as human beings. We feel like, man, there's just something not quite right about life. You know, and sometimes that weighs heavier on you than other times, or this kind of low-grade sense of disorientation that I explained last week. Or sometimes it's not just in the background. Sometimes it's this real, whoa, how did I get here? These just realizations that this is just not quite right. And by the way, just I didn't say this last week, but for all of the people who love philosophy out there, right, all two of you, you know, if you like the subject of philosophy, there's a really cool name for this, right? It's called existential angst. Write that down. Y'all, I'm just helping you when you're at a dinner party and you're wanting to like, just, you know, I'm just going to help you climb the social ladders here, because if people are talking about, oh, the country and the world and how bad you're feeling, then you can just say this. You go, oh man, yeah. Existential angst, and what are you going to do, you know? So just write that down, lock and load that. That'll be really helpful. And then you could say, and I have a reason for why you're experiencing this existential angst. And you go, because we're exiles. And they'll go, what? And then you can explain to them. There you go. Open door for the gospel. Jokes aside, this framework of exile is so helpful in understanding our mission here on earth as Christians. And that's said last week, as I promised we'd go today, is understanding our mission. This language is super helpful in explaining our purpose. So last week, I gave you kind of the definition of an exile. And it is, number one, an exile is someone that has an identity different to the place where they're living, i.e. their passport book says something different to the place they're living. Number two, they have cultural practices that are really different to the cultural practices of the people they're living amongst. And number three, said this, they have a different purpose for being there. Because it's not their home, why would they be there unless there was some other reason for being there? Now that's what we're going to expand on today. Exiles have a different purpose for being there. We have a different purpose for being around now that we're here on earth. Now, to do that, to expand on that, we're going to track with this theme as it presents itself in the book of 1 Peter. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to jump all around in 1 Peter. So last week was all around the whole Bible. So this week, at least, you can kind of keep your finger in one place, because it really is a prominent theme in that letter. And you can see that in the very opening, very first verse of 1 Peter introduces this. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. Now, it's important to note that Peter is not writing to literal exiles under a literal dispersion. This is not the diaspora, if you're familiar with kind of that. They are not currently under forceful displacement from their homes. Peter's writing to guys just to help them understand the context that they find themselves in. But they're not like the Old Testament people of God who were exiled into Babylon forcefully and became slaves. They are not like religious refugees fleeing religious persecution. Not yet. But he's calling them that to help them understand, give them a language to understand what they're going through. So for today, like when you read this opening, elect exiles, don't think like, for example, the tragic situation in sort of maybe Muslim-ruled countries like Afghanistan, where to be a Christian means literally you got to go underground and you may be persecuted and forced to flee. That's not the context that Peter's writing to. He's using exile as a metaphor. Because the people that he's writing to are people that have been socially ostracized. These Christians These new Christians have been socially ostracized. There's a whole bunch of malicious talk against them. Rumors being spread about them. Their credibility in the workplace has been undermined. And they are going through immense trouble as Christians, but it's not yet a literal persecution. Peter's using the language of exile metaphorically. I don't have time to go into this, but if you want to prove that, the very end of 1 Peter, he then, as he ends the letter, writes about she who is in Babylon, the church in Babylon. But there's no church in Babylon, right? He's using Babylon, remember from last week, it is the quintessential Old Testament exile story. So all that to say, in the very first verse and the last verses of 1 Peter, this is a theme that he's drawing out. And here's why it's so important to note that, because it's so similar to today. So similar. This is our situation. We are in a country where we can worship freely. We are not persecuted in a legal religious sense where we have to flee because our Christian identity. That's not us. Praise the Lord. Amen. But we are too socially ostracized because of our Christianity, because of our particular views on God and how we should live. There perhaps is an undermining of us in the workplace because of our values, because of what we refuse to do. There may even be trouble in our families. I had a comment from somebody last week, you know, the sermon after exile, just feeling like, yeah, I feel like an exile in my own home. So that's true. There can be trouble in your family because you've become a Christian. That's the context Peter's writing to. That's what makes this language of exile so important for us today. So what I'm going to do today is draw from 1 Peter three characteristics of an exile that help us with this. And so number one, here they are, and I'll go through them. Number one, we are hopeful. Exiles are, we are, where Peter's writing to, hope-filled people, yet fearful. That's going to take some explaining. Number two, we are respectful, yet bold. And number three, we are set apart, yet invested. As you can see, there are three of them, they're tensions. Tensions of an exile. So here we go. If you're making notes, number one, we are hope-filled, yet fearful. Okay, so the first part's intuitive. That makes sense. You know that. Christians are hope-filled people. We are the most hope-filled people on the planet, right? I mean, that's just intuitive. I'm not saying we act like it all the time. That's a whole nother sermon. But we know that that is very much part of who we are and who we should be. We are hope-filled people. But fearful? Where on earth does fearful come from? How are Christians supposed to be fearful? And generally speaking, hope-filled people are generally not fear-filled people. It's kind of like optimistic people are just generally never like pessimistic, you know? It just doesn't seem to go together, hopeful yet at the same time fearful. So let me explain. Peter opens his letter with some of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible about hope. I mean, there's so many, but listen to these words about hope. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a living hope, not a dead hope, which is not hope, not a vain hope, not wishful thinking kind of idea, living hope based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, which today is still a historical fact. They still have not yet found a body. We still believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a living hope also that anticipates this inheritance. You can read that in the rest of the verse. A inheritance that's coming. It's alive. Christians are hope-filled people. But then, just a few verses later, verse 17, then you read this. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And we're tracking with exile is metaphor for the Christian life. So for throughout the time of your Christian life, conduct yourself with fear. So why should Christians conduct themselves with fear? And especially if we just read they are supposed to be hope-filled people. Does it mean that we are meant to be fearful of those who are ostracizing us or mocking us or just making life difficult for us? Does it mean we're supposed to be fearful of potentially losing our lives as martyrs should it come to that? Is that what it's talking about? Well, it cannot be that. It can't be living in fear of other people because if you carry on reading through 1 Peter, but chapter 3, verse 6, for example, it says, don't fear anything that's frightening. Don't fear anything that's frightening, which is a contradiction, but don't fear anything that's frightening. And then in verse 14, quite clearly, but even if you should suffer, so speaking to this being ostracized or life being made difficult because you're a Christian, even if you should be suffering because of that, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them. Don't let them get to you. So which is it? Don't live with fear or conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, it depends on who or what you fear. That's the point. So don't fear them. Don't fear people. Generally, don't fear people. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, this came up in our subject when we were speaking about migration. Nowhere in Scripture we do fear people. We don't fear anyone. We don't fear anything, i.e. the devil. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear people. Fear God. That's it. That's all we have in Scripture when it comes to fear. Fear God, fear nothing else. In fact, if you have a right reverence, a right sense of the holiness of God, a right perception of the magnitude of God, of the omnipotence of God, of the might of God. Might means his capability to assert his authority and a sense of his infinite faithful love for you. If you have this right sense or posture of fear that translates into this idea of worship, you have this worshipful posture. If you have that, you will not fear anything else. That's what we promised in the Bible. I'm not saying it happens automatically, but that's our trajectory. As we grow in a sense of the magnitude and might of God and knowledge of his love for us as his children, we end up fearing less and less people and stuff around us. In other words, what I'm saying is, for a Christian, the word fear belongs in our vocab. It's meant to be there, but it's fear in the right place. Now, I know this can seem a little jarring, and I think it's because of just the word fear and our perception of the word fear. Because when we think fear, we think about, you know, you're asleep at night, and then you hear a noise, you know? And because you're the oak, like you're supposed to go investigate, you know? And it's like that real sense of where people think, maybe they think dread. That's not the correlation here. It's not this kind of sense of dread. Or what I mean is like panic. You know, when you're just in a flat panic. That's not what we're talking about here. And you get a sense of this in Scripture if you just keep reading. When the subject of fear of the Lord comes up, you'll start to notice it's a different kind of fear. For example, Acts chapter 9 describes the early church and fear, how they walked, lived in fear. But just notice the words around it. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, listen to this, had peace and was being built up. But then in the very next sentence, and walking in the fear of the Lord And just in case you get the wrong impression from what walking in the fear of the Lord means, it adds, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, the Bible doesn't seem to have a problem with putting next to each other the sense of the fear of God in terms of His holiness and His might and His magnitude, and yet at the same time as a Christian, comfort and peace. They're not opposites. And what we read is this right posture of fear as a Christian leads to multiplication. The church multiplied. And remember, that's actually our focus for today. The sermon is not on fear, although that'd be a fantastic subject on its own. Subject is purpose, but notice the church multiplied. There's a growth here, not a retreating. Somehow, living with this right view of a fear of God leads to multiplication. And again, you're going to find this everywhere. Let's go back to 1 Peter now. You'll see it here. So again, chapter 3, verse, let me carry on reading them. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So there's a fear motivator, even in sharing the reason for the hope that we have, but it's not a fear of the people. It's this in your hearts honoring Christ as holy is driving you to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Maybe, just trying to understand this a little bit. Maybe it's a sense of, this could be right, could be a sense of, so don't fear them. We got that, right? Don't fear others. You're not, the fear isn't of them. Maybe it's no fear of them. Maybe it's a fear for them. You get that? Not a fear of them. Don't be afraid of people, but a fear for them, as in, their destiny as a person, you know, you as a Christian know it's this holy, righteous God. There is the sense of judgment. We know that, but we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, having been redeemed because of our faith in Jesus. And so maybe there's a sense of fear for them. It could be that. Here's another little verse about this fear motivator for persuading others, but behind it is the sense of the knowledge of the magnitude of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You see it? So, we're not afraid of people, but we do live with this holy, right, worshipful posture before God. And somehow, guys, you go home and figure this out. Somehow that does drive us in our evangelistic efforts or our attempts to persuade people or to give a reason for the hope that's in us. That's number one. See, we are hope-filled people, yet there is this fearfulness. Number two, exiles are people, Christians living today under this banner of exile, are respectful, yet bold. A key characteristic of exiles, and we did look at this last week in the famous Jeremiah 29, it's the central Old Testament text on how to live as an exile. A key characteristic of exiles or Christians on earth is an incredible honoring of the people they live amongst and under. So their neighbors, their colleagues, even the government. You all knew if you've been around for a while that this was coming. Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing this, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. That repetition is not in the text, but I'm repeating that. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. There it is again. Honor the emperor. That little bit at the end is like, honor everyone. And we're supposed to be like, everyone, but surely not some people. No. Everyone. This is a radically countercultural way to live. Radically countercultural. I mean, how often is it we talk about politics, etc., and we have a good old moan? This is radically countercultural. And the reason we do this, the instruction here, Christians, exiles do it because it's the will of God. Like, we don't have to debate these things. It is the will of God, and because we're servants of God primarily, and He has brought these institutions into place, as fallible as they are, we get that. But it's His designed way for human beings to flourish while we are still here in exile. So we do it because it's His will, because we're servants of God. And there's a third reason why we do this, because actually it's subversive. It's actually a way that when we do this, when we honor everyone, when we are be subject, even to those we feel like we should not have to be subject to, there's kind of a kingdom advance that happens. Notice it says, you will silence the ignorance of foolish people. Meaning, you're arguing effectively against an atheistic culture without using words. How cool is that? You are making an argument, an effective argument, against a watching, unbelieving world without using words when you practice this principle. It's very winsome. We honor everyone, not just because God told us to, but because it's winsome. There's an effect that happens. People see something different, or they think something different about the way of the kingdom of God, even if they don't have language for that. We're showing them that. And don't underestimate this. I know sometimes we do. I've done this. You know, it's that good old phrase attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although unlikely it was him, is preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. You've heard that. When you first hear that, you're like, hey, yeah, absolutely, because it kind of gets us off the hook from having to share the gospel. So we love that. And so then after you hear that first time, you're like, yeah, that's cool. And then you kind of a little bit start to understand, no, you have to use words. Like, people won't get saved by just us being nice. They won't get saved by niceness. So you have to use words. So then we go and default that way and go, no, the words, and we forget about the actions. That here, there is this sense of it's winsome. Maybe not get saved. Maybe they won't come to faith in Jesus Christ, but there's a winsomeness to living like this, and you can't escape it. I mean, again, in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, now talking wives to husbands, again, we dealt with that in the Timothy series. It's part of the same household codes of being subject to, even if we don't feel we should. But there's a winsomeness to it. Chapter 3, verse 1 in 1 Peter, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, like they're not believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So don't underestimate or undervalue this kind of living as people who honor everyone. There's a winning. That's what winsome means. We use winsome in all sorts of ways. But there'll be one. I don't know if that means saved, but there's a winsomeness. Exiles do this. Exiles know this. Honor everyone. But this is the tension here. That, of course, doesn't exempt us from actually still speaking the words of the gospel. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, get this, that you may, this is what we're to do, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I'm going to pause that one there for now, because we'll go into that a lot more in our Gospel of God series in a few weeks and our Disciple Makers Conference. But exiles are those who are respectful, honor everyone, yet still bold to speak when the time comes to speak. All right, number three. Exiles are set apart, yet invested. Set apart, yet invested. This is going to be some repetition from last week, and that is intentional. I mentioned to you the very definition of an exile is that we behave differently. Exiles have a heritage. It was Heritage Weekend last weekend. Heritage means our cultural behavior, the way that we eat or what we eat, the music we listen to, the way we behave, our culture is based on our family of origin. And as Christians, the way we behave is based on our family of origin, except that's not primarily here. We're a holy nation. Royal priesthood, that's where we're from. And so that translates into we behave differently. Yes, we're a little bit weird. Remember, we spoke about that. And if you don't like the word weird, well then strange, we're strange. That's a very biblical word. We are strangers. Strangers. Because we do behave differently. And we looked at this verse, so bring this verse up again into your minds. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, which is like foreigners, temporary residents, and exiles, there it is again, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, your heritage, your culture, keep your conduct among the Gentiles or the unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll think you weird, they might even think you evil, but somehow along the way they may see your good deeds and, who knows, glorify God on the day of visitation. There it is again, the sense of conduct has a winsome element to it, except here it's not just about honoring those, it's about our personal behavior, what we will do, what we won't do because of our heritage, where we're from. Don't underestimate this. Again, it's unclear that if we just live with obedience and a right sense of holiness, that people will just naturally become Christians. That's probably a little bit naive, but it's a winsomeness to it. And I think sometimes Christians, in our attempt to, know we've got to proclaim and share the gospel. So sometimes just because that's hard and we don't want to feel like we don't fit in, we maybe have this kind of excuse of, I don't want to be too countercultural because I don't want to offend people. I want to maintain the relationship. But don't underestimate the fact that actually living differently is an apologetic on its own. Actually being distinct, actually giving people a window on what is transformation, on our journey out of brokenness and mistakes and baggage and issues. As a Christian, you're journeying out of that. You're being transformed. You're becoming light. And in a dark world, let that light shine. It's going to have an effect. So exiles have this. They behave differently. We are separate or set apart. Actually, that was a little bit of a Freudian slip there. Because if we're not set apart, but not separated. This is the but. Set apart, but not separated. Or we are distinct, but not disconnected from the world around us. Distinct, but not detached from the lives of beautiful people made in the image of God around us. This is not withdraw. Remember from last week, this is not the idea that as exiles we are tourists. We're here, we are invested, set apart but invested in the flourishing of people around us. And that really is the great words of Jeremiah chapter 29. So what I'm saying is, exile language can really fuel us as kind of as in the background, in the principles of our mind. So beyond instruction level, because it's quite hard to keep up with 50,000 instructions, but if you just have a principle, for me, this has been so helpful. Exile gives us language, kind of principles of, yeah, we are hopeful always, yet fearful. Respectful, but still bold. And we are set apart, yet invested, not separated. It's these tensions. And it's kind of, if we live like this, it'll be very confusing for people around us. And this is what I find so attractive about this language. And I've said this before, this is intentional repetition. When I first came across this theme and why it has captivated me, and it really has, it's just one of my favorite themes in the Bible. So helpful to me. I was listening to the Bible Project podcast. And if you listen to that, just go listen to that. It's great. 7 episodes on the theme of exile. And I remember the guys were just, John and Tim, the names, they were just basically talking about this theme. And at one point, they were just trying to like distill it down to something. And they came across, or they started using the language, kind of like spy language, spies, which is great, because who doesn't love a cool spy movie, right? We all want to like kind of be spies, you know? And so they kind of employ that, like we're spies, like we're agents of another kingdom, and we're here. And listen to how the conversation goes. This is just a transcript. This just really captivated me. The sense of people won't know what to do with us if we're truly living as exiles. So they say this. They say, it feels a little bit like espionage, but in a very open-handed way. That's cool, right? So they say, it's not like a secretive way. It's not like, oh, if they find out I'm a spy, I'm in trouble. It's kind of like, hey guys, I'm a spy. Let's just get that out of the way. But I'm totally here for you. And this other kingdom that I'm working for, they're actually here for you too. But just so you know, I'm more loyal to them than I am to you. And there are some things that I won't do. So it's going to get weird every once in a while. And they will be like, what? Do I like this person or hate them or both? Exactly. That's exactly, guys, for me, if we're living as Christians are supposed to live, it's supposed, people are going, what do we do with these guys? Like on the one hand, we really want them around. They're the best neighbors in the world. They're the best workers in the company. Like they work harder than everybody. They're so kind. They're just the best people to be around. They do all sorts of social justice activities. Like we love that they're there, but man, they're so annoying as well. Because they keep talking about Jesus and their affection for Jesus, and they kind of live with this sense of, you know, this holy fear, these things that they talk about, you know, and they don't do stuff, and that makes us uncomfortable because it makes us feel bad. Like, do we love them or do we hate them or both? Exactly. It's exactly the response of a world around us when we are living like exiles. It's not underhanded. It's open. This is who we are. And there's some things about us that you're going to love, but there's some things about us that you won't like. But even those things are for your own good, so that you can come to see where your true home is, where your current trajectory is, and where it could be going, and how everything that's wrong with your life right now could be remade if you come to know who you truly belong to. And that's God, and Jesus has helped give you, has made a way for you to belong to the family of God. So come on in, all are welcome. Amen? Let's pray and ask God to help us live like this. We really do ask you, Lord Jesus, today, these ideas, this way of living is so countercultural, so radical. And if we're honest, we do live very much in fear of people, perhaps not for our lives, although that too, but because we don't want to be ostracized or alienated or maligned or spoken badly of or undermined in the workplace or have this trouble as some do just in their own families. So help us, Heavenly Father, as the holy, righteous God, just distill into our hearts a right, reverent sense of you, that we might live to please you only and not live in fear of others. Help us, Holy Spirit, help us. We need you to do this work in our hearts, to uproot the fears we have of people, our desire to just fit in and not stand out and be distinctive and set apart. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to curb our angry attempts at withdrawing or attacking those around us and not living in a winsome way. We need you to grant us the boldness to actually proclaim your excellencies, to actually give a reason for the hope we have that's not nebulous, that's attached to you, Lord Jesus. We need your help to do that. We need your help to live in a way that is set apart. We are far too easily swept into the current of the culture around us. And even now we confess how just even, perhaps even today, this past week, if we're honest, lived far too much in the world around us. So forgive us. We gratefully receive the forgiveness and grace and mercy that is new morning by morning. So great is your faithfulness to us, and we praise and thank you for that. Help us to live in a way that is set apart, yet completely, thoroughly invested in the flourishing of people around us, all for your name's sake. We just admit, we completely admit our dependence on you for this, Lord Jesus, in whose mighty name, holy name, majestic name, loving name, faithful name we pray. Amen.